Open your Bibles with us to the 14th chapter of Genesis. Last night. What did I speak on last night?
Watch.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, ask a question. Why doesn't God, when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, why doesn't God just kill him, take him on to heaven right then and save him all the problems that he would come up with during his life? And also said, when someone falsely professes, why don't he just kill him, send him on to hell? Well, there are one expression that is commonly used. We hear it used quite often among Baptists about so-and-so got saved. And you don't find anywhere in the Bible where anybody got saved, simply because nobody knows who got saved, who's going to be saved, but God. We have to make our calling and election sure. You spend a whole lifetime making sure you're saved. That's the course of our lifetime. Now, you might say, well, I've been saved for so many years. How do you know you are? How do you know you're not going to be fall out and go tomorrow and renounce the Lord and go to hell? Well, he said, oh, I don't know. I'm not going to do that. No. Well, you know, Peter said that too. He said, I won't deny you. But he did. In fact, he threw a cuss fit, like I said, to prove he wasn't a Christian. So, our God is a God who puts people on probation. And I want to speak to you tonight under that thought of God probates it. You know, we say, probate, that's a term that's used in courts. When they probate a will or probate a legal instrument, they try it and see if it'll stand up. And if it'll stand up, then it can be executed. And we want to consider Abraham's faith. Now, Abraham is called the father of we who believe. That language is used in the New Testament. Abraham, our father. And so, professed faith must be probated. It's in Abraham, the father of all who savingly believe, is our supreme example of faith. Reading from Genesis chapter 14, and beginning with verse 8. And I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture tonight. And it's got some big names hard to pronounce, and I probably won't pronounce them right, but you know, you read the Bible, and you will cut me a little slack like that. Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of Valley of Siddim against Shedorlaomer, king of Elam, titled king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eliasai. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped from and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Anybody know who Melchizedek is? Where did he come from? Where did he go? Doesn't tell you. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth," and blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And that's where the principle of tithing comes from. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Amen. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring, and one born in my own house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. During the time of probation of one's faith, there may be times of great courage and boldness, such as only can be born of great faith. What we have here is a cattle and sheep rancher with 318 shepherds tackle four fierce kings with all their military power, which kings had just invaded and conquered five rich, powerful governments, overthrew and plundered them. He chases them down, recovers all their plunder, and then spoils them, takes everything they got. Now, when the Lord gives such divine guidance and favor and help in providential circumstances, it's impossible to deny or to fail to recognize that the Lord is with us. There may also be occasions of supernatural revelation, worship, adoration, exhibitions of sublime holiness and faith. Abram recognized Melchizedek, a priest of his God, the Most High God. Melchizedek also recognized Abram as God's chosen. There is a recognition of kindred spirit among the people of God, and they have immediate fellowship in the spirit. Now, you know if that ever happened to you. You met a Christian before he ever told you a Christian. He's a Christian. You know you'd met a brother or a sister in the Lord, and bonds them together. And so you have that kindred spirit. And he paid this priest a tithe of all his increase. And this tells us of the divine origin of the timeless principle of tithing. Where did Abram learn that? Who told him to tithe? Where did he learn that? Learned it from God. Now you have to realize, we have a Bible here that has been written, handed down through the ages, and got from somebody, but somewhere back there, somebody got it directly from God, and everybody else just copied it on down. For us who are living here today, Abram proves his separation from the world and his former love of riches to be real. He will take nothing from these worldly pagan powers. His only interest is in the rescue of his nephew, or more particularly, his brother in the faith. His confidence in riches is now zero. And the former trials have proven effectual, since all those tests will not have to be taken again. Immediately after Abram's demonstration of faith and courage and selflessness and divine perception, God appears to him again and confirms his promise of an heir and a son. And we see that in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. We read that. And it's here that Abram made that confession of faith that Paul identifies at the time of his justification. Romans 4, 3. He believed God. That is salvation by grace through faith. Amen. He believed God, and God called it righteousness. That's wonderful something. You can just believe God, and God calls it righteousness. Nice, right that you did that. But there's nothing more righteous than that. In believing and trusting God, you can't do anything. You can't serve God anyway that will please him more than just believing him. Just believing him. But now begins the probation of Abraham's faith, saving faith. That is, God's probating it, trying it, testing it out. Does Abraham or Abram really believe God? Now this is tough. Does he believe that God will give him an heir and cause a great people to descend from him? Now an heir meant something to a people then who knew nothing of resurrection and eternal life. It's hard for us to think about that, but although we all believe there's going to be a resurrection. When we die, that's not the end of the thing. We're going to be see the Lord. We ain't gone. We ain't disappeared. We were the Lord. But at that time, they didn't have that teaching. They didn't know anything about eternal life. It wasn't a doctrine or a truth or a revelation that had been given to them at that time. And so an heir, having someone to succeed you after you're gone, is the only way that you could perceive that your life is extended. It's extended through your children and your grandchildren and so on like that. Now, I'm sure I've got some ancestors back there somewhere, some Merles. Not all of them were Christians. Some of them hung by their tail, they're hung from limbs, but not by their tails. There's a Merle family. They go back over into England and to Ireland, I think. And we descended from them. But Abram didn't have any children. And so he the main thing that he wanted more than anything else was an heir. So it seems that Abram believed his wife rather than God. In Genesis 16... verses 1 through 12. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and by the spring was the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Now here is a graphic illustration of the deadly danger of digression while waiting on God. God has promised, but he isn't delivering soon enough. In fact, it seems that God has failed to deliver at all. Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is 75. She was barren during her childbearing years and is now past that. And so it seems that God's promise has failed. And if God is not going to give them an heir, then they will have to find some other way to get one. Sarai thinks she has a solution. It sounds good and reasonable. It's not what God promised, but the promise now seems to be null and void. Something has to be done. It's at this point that a deadly defect in the thinking of both Abram and Sarai, they're thinking that the crucial objective is a son, an heir, the thing they most desire, and the thing which God has promised. To them, that's all that really matters. And that is the most common of wrong-headed thinking. It not only is important that we receive what God has promised, but it comes from God, not anybody, somebody else. Amen. And we can't get tired waiting on God and think we're going to go out and take it and get it ourselves. We get tired waiting on God and start doing what he promised to do. We've got to have this thing. If God does not do the job, we'll handle it ourselves at all costs. Get the thing. And the fulfillment of God's promise is worth all the things in the world. The truth, the spiritual reality that matters, however, is not the thing God promised, but the God of promises. God is. God is, and he's a rewarder of those who believe him and genuinely seek him. Faith, we are told, begins and builds on the reality and the being of God and his faithful goodness toward those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. To have hope in God, I need to know not only that there is a God, but that God is aware of me. And he has his eye upon me. And that his ear attuned to my prayer. And he hears not only my prayer, but promises specially to act on my behalf. There's no thing, no matter how big and glorious it is, that is worth the knowledge, the persuasion, the solid conviction and assurance that God is and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. The smallest and most insignificant thing that comes to us or befalls us, which has no other explanation than the love of the reality of Almighty God, is of infinite worth. Its worth lies not in the intrinsic value of the thing itself, but the fact that it exists and it comes from a God who is, who comes to us only by the hand of Almighty God, and that there is no other explanation for it than God's love for us in this respect. It matters little whether it is $1 billion or a button. In that respect, this difficulty of the fulfillment of the promise not only makes a certainty, the certainty of God, but His love for us more certain. I saw a demonstration of that several years ago at a Bible conference down in South Louisiana. And people were giving some testimonies of something that God had done for them. And one fellow stood up and tells this. Another fellow comes up and says this. Another, after a while, a fellow got up and he said, "I want to thank the Lord for this button I got." And he said, "As I walked across the street this morning to the camp, to the conference, leaving the place where I was staying, I looked down at my suit and a button was missing." Now, you know, the people who make those suits make buttons for those suits, and you can't get a button like that because it ain't like any other kind of button. They do that so they can sell you another suit because you lost a button off of it. And so he lost a button off his suit. And he says, "I asked the Lord to help me find my button." And he went back and he found his button and he lit it up there like that. Now understand that. What is the value of the button? Almost nothing. But the value of the God heard his prayer and gave him what he asked for. So it's the fact that God has heard us and God has come and visited us and has His eye upon us. Now, although it was Sarai who conceived this plan to despise the promise and produce the thing, it was Abram's decision to undertake this action of unbelief. But the unbelief of others cannot excuse our own unbelief. He could have firmly refused Sarai's plan, but he did not. Now consider this deadly digression, this failure of perseverance during Abram's probation and Ishmael. Such Ishmaels, born of our unbelief and the love of the thing, rather than the God of promise, will always be bitterly disappointing. Hagar, the Egyptian slave, whom Sarai had exalted to be the mother of her husband's heir, now despises and holds her mistress in contempt. Sarai is unhappy. Sarai jumps on Abram about it and rightly blames him. Abram, now behaving like a wimp and cowed by Sarai, tries to duck out of this catfight and turns Sarai loose on Hagar. Hagar is carrying the thing, the coveted thing, but is now miserable because Sarai has taken her frustration out on her handmaid. Abram is now living under the same roof with two brawling women. You can be sure he is unhappy. Such Ishmaels, conceived and produced out of our own unbelief, the failure of faith on probation, will never live before God. Regardless of how well we dress them up or how highly we endow them, no matter how we plead with God to accept our works of fleshy unbelief, they'll never be accepted. Ishmael typifies the false converts born of the fleshy, worldly, carnal, soul-winning tactics of today's Christendom. It is a fraudulent churchianity which has given up on the promises of a sovereign God to, and undertaken to produce the thing itself. If God won't save anybody, we'll just save them. These are not lovers of God. They're not soul winners, but lovers of success, the thing. But we are poorly qualified to appreciate how hateful this is to God and how ruinous it is to the peace of the human race. God has, however, in this very Ishmael, the fruit of Abraham's failed faith, given us a vivid and graphic illustration of a horror that we can understand. Ishmael is declared to be the father of a race of wild men, an implacably fierce people whose hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. Genesis 16 and 12, I think I've already read it. His hand against every man and every man's hand against him. He's got to be fighting somebody. In this son of Abram and Hagar is born the Muslim religion, which has saturated the globe and is growing by leaps and bounds. It thrives on hate, murder, suicide, fanatical violence, and multiplied mayhem. Attempts at negotiation, diplomacy with him only increases his contempt and provides more opportunities for his treachery. And whether it be Palestine, Egypt, Libya, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, the Philippines, Indonesia, Sudan, New York City, or wherever, I can tell you for certain that Ishmael's hatred and murder and mayhem will rage unabated until the Prince of Peace comes and makes all things new. Amen. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying in bringing these unhappy attentions to our things to our attention tonight. I pray the Lord will blot out from our minds any idea of hate and hostility or prejudice against the physical descendants of Ishmael. They are no better or worse than any of us who are born full of self-love, hateful and hating God and every other man. That's the nature of unregenerate flesh. There are those who are born of Ishmael's earthly lineage who are beloved of God and shall be found in that great multitude of sinners washed in the blood of Christ and redeemed from every tribe and every tongue on the face of the earth. I tell you this to impress upon our hearts these things. We never know the consequences, the awful consequences of drifting away from where we should be, what we should be believing, waiting during the delay, the time of the promise, and the time of fulfillment. Our faith must be tried. There's always a weight of faith. 3 days are not very long. But when he who promised that we who believe in him should never die, when he died himself and was buried, 3 days were an eternity. But he rose. And he lives. And because he lives, we shall live also. If we were to have hope of living, if we were to be delivered from the fear of death, whether it be at Ishmael's hand or some other madman, we must believe God. Seek God. Ask God. Trust God to bring to pass whatever be the need of your soul. then wait on God. Don't try to do it yourself. Never, never, never give up waiting on Him to give what He has promised. He has never reneged on any promise. It isn't the thing sought that will bless our souls eternally. It's the reality and faithfulness of the giver. It matters not when you first believe. What really matters is if you believe, that you believe now and in the hour of your trial when it comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we wonder, we're amazed, we're confounded with your goodness and your kindness to us, that you should choose us out of all the souls that could be. Here we are, just a little handful of folks, knowing you, believing you, not worshiping some devil somewhere. Thank you, our Father. And we pray that you would bless us and you'll order our steps and glorify yourself in us and meet with us and walk with us to your glory and the testimony of the reality of the living God on this earth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.